a good preparation for the observance of the Lord's Supper. Yesterday, as Jill and I had occasion to travel to Paradise, California, we had to leave early in the morning, so we missed the men's breakfast. We couldn't help but be struck, or at least I, probably more me than Jill, of how many things we saw that were inconsistent with a name like Paradise. For instance, we were going there to attend a funeral. While in Paradise, we saw lawbreakers as they would do foolish things with their cars. In Paradise, we saw policemen. Again, with a name like Paradise, you wouldn't expect that. My personal favorite was, not only did we see policemen, but in Paradise, we also saw firemen, which seems like the ultimate inconsistency. You get the idea. And for us, it was kind of fun and cute and a good way to pass time as you're traveling in the car. But you know, there's another application of that same principle that's not funny. And it's not cute. Because Paul calls us as a church to walk worthy of the gospel. In other words, if you're going to claim the name Christian, it is imperative that you walk like a Christian. And in fact, when you boil things down, that's the heartbeat of his prayer. And this morning we want to look at four aspects of Paul's prayer for the church in Thessalonica. And we're going to try to do this relatively quickly. The first one is in that very first phrase in verse 11 where we see Paul's pattern for prayer. And there are two phrases in that pattern that are key. Number one is that first phrase where he says, "to this end." And this gives us the concern for Paul's prayer. What is it that's driving him to pray? And what is it that's shaping the prayer that he has? That word "to this end" is a conclusion. And in order to really understand that phrase, you have to look back at the previous context. In other words, you need to listen to the last couple of messages again. But we don't have time for that this morning. So let me summarize. To this end, or because of this, as it is in that passage, Paul is saying, because you are a young church, because you are a church that is being persecuted, because you are a church that is holding up well up until this time, but pressure is mounting and becoming greater and greater, and because God is to be glorified in His church, the only response that I have is to pray. In other words, that word "because of this" does not just define what Paul prays. That phrase "because of this" mandates Paul take time to pray. In other words, when he thinks about life, the best, most helpful, natural response is Paul would meet the circumstances of life with prayer. Now, how many times do you find yourself saying things like, "Well, I guess the only thing I can do is pray"? Be honest, how many of you caught yourself saying things like that? I wish I could stamp that phrase out of our vocabulary. That was all Paul could do, and he's not making an apology for it. He could write a letter, I guess, but really, in terms of practical help, the only thing Paul is available to do is to pray. And he makes no apology, no excuse, and it doesn't seem to be a second fiddle type thing. Well, I guess I'll pray. But he does it! And it's important, because it is prayer that unleashes the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. It is prayer that is commanded from Scripture. And I'll have to admit, there's an aspect of prayer that I don't understand. God already has a plan. God's committed to seeing that sovereign plan through. I understand that. God already knows what's going to happen. In a certain case, God has decreed certain things to happen. But prayer is a command given to the church, because God doesn't just orchestrate the end. He also commands us what we ought to do for the means. And prayer is a part of God's eternal program for the church. And Paul is saying prayer is needed because you're a young church and you need to grow. Prayer is needed because you're in a difficult place. Prayer is needed because there's pressure and opposition coming from the outside. Prayer is needed because the ultimate goal in this life is for God to be glorified in your lives. And none of that happens without a commitment to God's people to prayer. So we see his concern to this end. You see also his consistency. And I love this because this is this word always, we always pray for you. Now, in our court systems, we have this thing called the, I forget what it's called now, you're sworn in. I was going to say Miranda, but that's a different thing. Oath. Yeah, there's another word for it, and I just can't remember it. But it is not important. But what do you know? You go up to the stand, you place your hand on a Bible or the book of your choice these days, and you raise your hand and you say, I swear to tell the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And they used to say, so help me God. Right? Inspiration is like that oath. Paul cannot lie while he's being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this letter. And this is what I love about this, is Paul's consistency in prayer is he says, I always pray. And I'm always praying for you. And I look at these phrases and I look at some of my heroes of Scripture. And I am always touched by their devotion to consistent, faithful times of prayer. And this hits me because we live in a day and age where we live incredibly busy and hectic lives. I understand that. And I often hear people say, well, I'm too busy to pray. Folks, we're too busy not to pray. We talked about this in 1 Thessalonians not that long ago, and so I don't want to bore you with repetition, but I know not everyone is here every week. The legends of the faith were legends because they were faithful in prayer. Moody. Someone once inquired about Moody as to why his ministry was successful, and he basically says, well, what do you mean? Well, A, you're uneducated. B, you're really not that articulate. C, you're not that impressive looking. What is it that has all these people? The only thing they could come up with was there were a lot of people praying for D.L. Moody. And that's what made the ministry fly. You look at the men of Scripture, like Nehemiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel, and the incredible volumes of their books that are devoted to prayer. All of this to say, if you have ever found yourself saying, I'm too busy to pray, go back and look at Daniel. Now, I don't know how much responsibility you have. I know what I have to deal with on a daily basis, and it is substantial, and I have no doubt that yours is the same. I mean, jobs, parenting, being a good husband or wife, and all these other things are all very important, all of which will be accented if you take the time to prayer, whether it means getting up an extra 15 minutes early just to start the day with some scripture or prayer, whether it's taking part of your lunch break and breaking away from the fray of whatever's going on, using that time to start a pattern of prayer. And I say 15 minutes because I want to get you started. I'm pretty sure that once you get started, it grows. But let's start with a small figure. Whatever it takes, make prayer a priority. And so as you look at his pattern for prayer, you see it's his concern is for God's glory primarily. The consistency is that he's always in prayer. Look at his petition. Now, again, compare this with our normal prayer list. I have to admit, when I look at most prayer lists, I'm tempted to rename it Staying Alive. And you know why I say that? What is the lion's share of most prayer lists? This one's got cancer, this one's got, well, you name the disease, it goes on. And so much of it is devoted to physical concerns. And by the way, there is nothing wrong with praying for somebody's physical well-being. What I would encourage you, though, is never stop just for praying for somebody's physical well-being. Right? And someone goes to the hospital. I've been trying to train myself, and I don't have this achieved yet. I've been trying to train myself to pray that God would use them as a light in that hospital. Someone goes into a nursing home, and how many of you like visiting nursing homes? I don't. I do it because that's where some people are who need visits, but it's not a fun thing. My last full day of work here, I spent the afternoon at a nursing home. I didn't enjoy it. And I think part of the reason I don't enjoy it is so many of the employees I see at those places are stretched to the limit, they're dealing with ungrateful people, and it would be very easy for them to get grumpy as they go through the day. How great would it be to have somebody who's a light for Christ in a place like that? And so when someone goes to the hospital, I'm praying there'll be a light. When they go to a nursing home, praying there'll be a light. When they go to the doctor, pray that God can minister through them. And one of my favorites in this regard was a lady that used to be a part of the church. Actually, a couple ladies come to mind. They eventually succumbed to the battle of cancer, but oh, how God used them as a light when they would go visit the doctors and the nurses. People would go out of their way to come and see them. Pray that in that thing, rather than necessarily healing, that God will be glorified in the course that it takes. Look at Paul's prayers. None of it has to do with the staying alive effect. First prayer that I see here is, first of all, they are strengthened for maturity. That our God make you worthy of His calling. And just stop there. So the first thing is, God makes you mature. I'm praying that you live worthy of the title Christian. In other words, look how great of a gift salvation is. And I want to pick your brain for just a minute here. What happened? What changed in you when you accepted Jesus Christ as Savior? Pardon? You repented, right? You looked at your old way saying, I can't earn my salvation. I can't earn God's forgiveness. I believe that He provided it through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And there was a repentance. In other words, you forsook your stubbornness. That's a major change. And I believe that's only a change that God can make through the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. What else took place? And I just gave you a big hint when I talked about the Holy Spirit. Your desires began to change. All things were made new. You became a new creation. Anyone else? You were given the Holy Spirit. Thank you. I thought for a minute I was too subtle. You were indwelled and sealed by the Holy Spirit. So you are marked as God's property. You cannot be ripped from His hand. And now He has taken up permanent dwelling in you. And with that comes counsel, direction, another change. You were gifted for ministry and service. The new nature. Anything else change? Desire for His Word, God placed within your heart. And I love the way Peter describes it, like newborn babies desire milk. You can understand and comprehend spiritual matters that you could not understand before. Now that will be developed. You start with milk, just like a baby, and you work your way up to meat. But that is a change that begins to take place. Love for others. Yeah. And especially for the church. And again, these are things that are developed, but that seed is planted at that time. How about peace? You went from hostility against God to peace with God. And that allows you to be at peace with other people. All of this, and this is just a sampling off the top of your head. Schaefer, Hope. I heard Hope. That's a good one. Schaefer listed 54 changes that happened the minute you accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. And the greatest thing of all is that because Jesus died as a substitute for our sin, when you believe that He paid the price in full, you were forgiven in full. In other words, if someone were to follow you around and write a book about your life or my life, and if they were to record every sin that was ever done, just the ones they could see, imagine what would be in that book if they could hear what went on in your brain. Most of us would probably have a book that was entitled something to the effect of 10 million reasons why I shouldn't go to heaven. 10 million reasons why I should be in hell. And that slate is wiped completely clean. And Paul says, you see this gift that God has given you that has changed your entire life so radically? Now you need to walk in a way that is consistent with that gift that you have been given. That is a high calling. I don't know of an easy way to get there. Would you go to 2 Peter chapter 1? I really like this passage because it's a reminder not only of what God has done by equipping us for righteousness' sake, but it's also a task list I used to hate committee meetings because they say, okay, let's get our action items down. Right? These are our action items, if you will. Starting in verse 3, 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. So this is God's part. He's given you all that you need for life and godliness to bring glory to Him. By which He has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I love this passage because Peter is saying, listen, God has given you everything that you need for life and godliness. He's planted it right there in you. You've got Scripture, you've got the Spirit, you've got His divine nature that He's planted in you. You now have what it takes to obey Him. But unless you take the tools that He has given and use them greatly, you might become ineffective and unfruitful. So here's what you need to do to go from being a person who is ineffective to a person who is effective. And I love this because, especially when you think of it in the realms of tools, I am not a handy guy. Tools in my hands are a very dangerous thing. But this does not require a handy person. All this requires is a person who is diligent in their pursuit of these things. And he's got this list. So you start with faith. Well, that's salvation. But you also need to grow deep in truth and the doctrine of the faith. And I think that's included in this word. And there's just several things to add to that. You add to faith virtue. In other words, you do what you're learning. Virtue, substitute the word obedience if it would help. You read the Word of God, you do what it says. So many times we're missing that little link in between the two, reading and then doing. So many times we're just so happy to soak up knowledge. But if you jump down here, one of the things that Peter's saying is, listen, you can have all the knowledge in the world, but unless you're pursuing these things, it's fruitless knowledge. And I just read the list, and you could go over again. The point is, Peter is saying, you need to make these a priority because it takes the knowledge that you're soaking in all the time from being useless and empty. For that reason, when it comes to our prayer time in August, we're going to be praying specifically that God helps us pursue the disciplines that help us to grow in knowledge and self-control and virtue and love. And I don't even remember the whole list right off the top of my head. Brotherly affection. And all these things. This is going to be the focus of our prayer time. Because I long to see a church that is fruitful doing the work of God. Going back to 1 Thessalonians, the same thing that Paul is saying. Listen, you can have all this knowledge, you can have all this training, but unless you're really committed to growing, it becomes fruitless. And one of the things I love about this is Paul has spent most of the first chapter complimenting them and encouraging them in their steadfastness to this point. But it's like this warning, I'm concerned that you as a church will get complacent. You'll start to rest on your laurels. I'm praying that you as a church recognize that the standard is not how much better you're doing than the other churches. Remember, earlier Paul was saying, I'm directing the church to say, hey, you've got to study this place in Thessalonica. They are really on fire. But the problem is, man does not create the standard. God creates the standard for what is morally excellent and spiritually right. And none of us compare to the standard that He has set. Now, I was talking with someone, and this was a long time ago, and I know I share this with some of you, but he said, I've been with the Lord so long, I've become so deep in the faith, I don't even get tempted anymore. In fact, I don't even think I sin. And I heard that, and I was a lot younger and more brash back then. I said, wow, what does it feel like to leave Paul in the dust? See, I'm convinced that the closer we get to God, the more we understand of His Word, the more we understand that we have only scratched the surface of what it means to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. The longer we walk with Him, the more we see that we need to develop and pursue. And Paul is saying, I'm praying that you see that. Secondly, he's praying they'll be strengthened for ministry. And this is in that phrase, that he may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith. I want to note something really quickly. See that word fulfill or perfect, depending on the translation you have? There's some debate as to whether that word applies to resolve or purpose, or that God would fulfill your works. Could I suggest to you that this is one of those times where Paul is deliberately vague, and really it applies to both? Because think about it. If you don't have the right resolve, how long will you have the right actions? But if you've got the right actions, but you're too lazy to do anything, you won't have the good works. Or the right desires, I should say. And so it's a prayer, I think, both for the right desire and the right discipline on the part of the church. That God will perfect in them what it is that they should want. That they would desire what God wants them to desire. That they would love the things that God loves. That they would hate the things that God hates. That they would be patient like God is patient. That they would love the way that God loves. And he's praying that they fulfill, that God perfects their very wants. This is like that passage in the Psalms where it says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. That does not mean that God is turned into a gold card for those that say, ooh, I'm so happy with God. What that means is if you delight yourself in the Lord, he will purify your desires so you will want the right things. And that's the same thing that's in this verse. I'm praying that God purifies your very wants. That he matures you in the things that you desire, and that he gives you the strength and the discipline to follow through on those things that you desire now that you're walking rightly with him. And I think this is so important that we recognize, according to this passage, who is doing the work? Us or God? It's God doing the work. And this is so important because I think so many times we want things for the wrong reasons. It isn't for the glory of God. It's because, you know, comforts, or we want to look better in the eyes of people. And the great thing about when God does the work, it's always for the right reason. It's because he's righteous. And he wants his people to pursue righteousness. But he's giving the desire. He's giving the discipline. Third thing that I notice as we look at his petition and prayer, and this is reiterated a little bit later, but he's praying that we'll be strengthened according to his might. I love this last phrase. He'll do it for every work by his power. In other words, I want the power of God unleashed in your life for righteousness' sake. How powerful is God? Yeah, all powerful. That's kind of vague, but you're right. I mean, theologically, that is correct. Couple of passages that always make me just stop and think about the power of God. And there's probably others for you. Number one for me has to be Genesis 1. And the more we learn about God's creation, the more astounding I find the creation process in Genesis 1, where God spoke and it was. Another couple ones that just, a sliver of God's power. The flood. Genesis 11, where a whole world is changed when God spoke a word. And all of a sudden, people could not talk to each other. And the exciting thing is, it says that God scattered. And as I look at that word scattered, it looks to me like God moved and placed and did this. And that just amazes me, especially on a week after I flew. It takes a lot of work to fly. And I was sharing with some people that the only way for me to get home on the airline that I took was to take a very late night flight, which, they could only do it once a day. That's how rare a flight is. And yet God just at a word scattered these people all over the face of the globe, separated by their languages. It's an amazing thing. I look at the power of God and I'm astounded when I look at the first half of the book of Exodus. I look at the power of God and I'm astounded when I look at the way that he drove the Canaanites out of the land in the first 12 chapters of the book of Joshua. In fact, one of the great statements about the power of God was when Rahab took in the spies in early Joshua. She says, listen, we are terrified because of what God did to the Egyptians. How long ago had God done that to the Egyptians? About 42 years ago. And they were still talking. You don't want to mess with their God. He is really powerful. The greatest manifestation of the power of God, I think, is in the empty tomb, where death was conquered. And he's saying, you know, as great as God's power is, I'm praying that you see your ministry and your maturity just blossom because of his great strength that is at work within you. Third thing that is so important, third dynamic, is Paul's purpose in prayer. And this is in that phrase, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him. And I want to just mention that Paul's purpose in prayer, his motive, was that God be glorified. I just heard a message on the glory of God Sunday of last week. And I won't repeat that for you, but just a couple of things about God's glory. Number one is the primary Hebrew word for glory is kavod, which means to be heavy. I really like that word. Because the idea of heaviness communicated importance. Let me ask you this. If you were to receive an inheritance, would you rather receive an ounce of gold or a pound of gold? Anyone want to take... I hear chuckling, but I don't hear any answers. Pound. Why would you want the pound? Because it's worth more, right? The greater value. And that word kavod means to have great value symbolized by great weight and great importance. And the cry of the Old Testament is all importance belongs to God. And there were times when that glory was manifested in a very physical and visible way. And it's interesting, whenever you see people encounter the glory of God, the natural response is for them to fall on their faces and cry out their unworthiness. And you can see this when the tabernacle was filled with the glory of God and the priest had to run out because they couldn't abide the presence. Later, the same thing happened when the temple was filled with the glory of God. People had to flee from it. Isaiah caught a vision of the glory of God and fell on his face and confessed his sinfulness. Peter saw the glory of God through the miracle that Jesus Christ performed. What was his first confession? I'm not worthy. In the book of Revelation, when the saints have been glorified and they're before the throne, what is their position as they encounter the glory of God? They are on their faces crying out, worthy is Him. Worthy is He. Same words we were just singing earlier in the service. Worthy is He. And so the idea of kavod is we recognize that all the value, all the worth, it all belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, God the Spirit. That we take credit for nothing. The New Testament word has it's doxa, and it means basically to declare the worth, to speak the value. And then there's this phrase that's kind of curious because it says, and that you and him. But this does not mean that we take credit. All right, this is not us as believers. Whenever we do something right, we pull a Sharpie out of our socks and ask who wants our autograph. This is saying that we live in Him so that He can work through us, that His glory is revealed through His obedient saints. But what is the purpose of His obedient saints revealing the glory of God? That they might give glory to the Father who made them worthy. Right, so this isn't us taking credit. This is Paul saying, I'm praying that God is glorified through your obedience and that glory. And this is the only avenue that the world has to see that Jesus Christ is alive in the church is when we are obedient to Him and God is glorified through those actions of obedience. And they look and they say, there's something different there. And their God must be the real true God. And so we become conduits of directing attention to the Father. But the ultimate aim of Paul's prayer is not just that they get better. Not just that the medicine is effective. The ultimate aim of this prayer is that through everything that happens, God is glorified. People recognize His worth and His strength and His value. And they desire that God. Last thing really quickly, and this relates very much to the end of verse 11, where we have the provision for Paul's prayer, where he says, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus, Christ. And this is basically saying, I'm praying that God unleashes all of this into church in proportion to His grace. Well, how great is the grace of God? Remember the book we talked about earlier, if someone had followed you around and written down every sin? Is the grace of God sufficient to blot out the record of any and all sin? Yes, it is. Is the grace of God not so great, not just to blot out the sin, but to remove it as far as the east is from the west? Absolutely. The grace of God is so great and so profound that God, who is almighty and God who is perfect, even authored a plan by which we could be forgiven, which He did not have to do. I was sharing earlier some frustration that I had while we were on vacation. Part of what we did on vacation was help our in-laws get their place settled, and one of the things I did was tech support. That's what kids do for their parents these days. And so first full day of vacation, I got my in-laws all set up with their network so that their laptop could talk to the printer and they could print from anywhere in the house. And long story short, company came in to make some changes and they disrupted the network that I built so I could no longer print from desktop or laptop. And I called them. And I said, hey, we got a problem. You guys rearranged my network here, and I need to know what I can change. And basically, in essence, the guy said, well, this is kind of your problem. And I said, whoa, wait a minute. It worked before you got here, and now it doesn't work. Yeah, well, you have to choose what you want, and you have to give up certain things. And I'm going, like printing? Well, you can't have everything, you know. You know, it's kind of like, look, this is your problem. You know what? Sin was our problem. We unleashed it on humanity. We participate in it with great glee and zeal. It is our problem. And yet God, who is rich in grace, provided forgiveness through the cross of Calvary. Because God is rich in grace. And Paul is saying, I'm praying that same grace that provided salvation, the same grace that gave a pardon, that justified you, allowed God to see you as though you had never sinned because Jesus took your penalty. That same grace, I'm praying that God uses that same measure of grace to answer this prayer for maturity in the life of the believer, because some things ought not to be. Just like there shouldn't be a fire truck in a place called paradise, there shouldn't be rebellion in the life of a person who calls himself a Christian. Now, will there be from time to time? Yes. And Paul is saying, I'm praying that it stops, and it stops now. What a great way to come to the table. As we think about all that God has done for us. And all that we have done in spite of what He's done for us. And what a great chance for the church to stop and to give some time for silent prayer, saying, God, I have just trounced over the value of this gift of salvation that You've given by allowing sin to reside and be a part of my life. And this is why Paul says, when we come to the table, let a man examine himself so that he comes in a worthy manner. None of us are worthy, but we come with all known sin confessed. We come with hearts that are reverent, hearts that are overflowing with gratitude. It's a somber yet a joyous thing when we think about God's willingness to provide for our forgiveness. And yet the hideous price that our sin brought, where Jesus Christ died so that we could be forgiven. It's a time where if you don't know whether or not you would go to heaven, that you come to terms with the fact that there is nothing you can do to get to heaven. The best you can do is offer more unrighteousness. But I want you to know something, that Jesus Christ died on the cross and He took your penalty and your punishment. And if you believe that He took that punishment in full, You repent. My way doesn't cut it. Lord, I accept your gift of grace and your gift of forgiveness. I believe that Jesus died for me. If that's your confession, you are invited to join us in this time, but let's precede it with silent prayer. And men and musicians, if you would get in